Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. Joshua, chapter 3. Some amount of repetition is necessary for the purpose of introduction. But with regard to the meaning of excommunication, as it relates to the mixed multitude in Israel, we have postulated two principles. First of all, excommunication begins with incommunication. That is, careful admission to the community is the first principle one should observe with regard to church discipline. This necessitates a gospel of repentance which identifies the true seed of Israel by a new birth, spiritual circumcision, new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, the principle of a mixed multitude as a pattern for excommunication is that compromise undermines the purposes of God. We noted in the first message that God not only stipulated a warning to Israel about entering into compromise, not with the mixed multitude, but in those who were potential to be within the parameters of Israel's nation, the heathen without, the parallel being the heathen without the church, or potentially a mixed multitude within the church. God not only warned Israel about that, but He warned Israel about that repeatedly. We read two passages in which God reiterated to Israel that warning, and in Exodus 34 we noted that that could pervert the community's understanding of who God is, and that could subvert the family as children could be adversely influenced to marry the ungodly. Continuing with a focus upon the danger of compromise, we look at the evolution of Israel's history from the time they leave Exodus with the mixed multitude going into the wilderness of sin, aptly named, where the mixed multitude, or the rabble, as the New American Standard says, the rabble fell a-lusting. They had no taste for the manna, as those who are unregenerate have no taste for the true gospel. If you study the book of Numbers, you learn that out of the 2 to 3 million who left Egypt, only about 600,000. I have one Bible where I have added up all the numbers, and it's, I believe, 600,000 that come into Canaan land. And if you look very briefly at 1 Corinthians 10 on another occasion, we won't do that now, you'll see that the Apostle Paul uses the history of Israel and their sojourn through the wilderness of sin as a pattern for the Christian life, particularly as a pattern to articulate the doctrine of perseverance. The perseverance of the saints is a critical doctrine for Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, they all were led by the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They all passed under the rod of Moses. They all followed Moses. They all ate of the same spiritual meat, drank of the same spiritual water, and that water and rock was Christ. But, Paul says, with some of them, God was not well pleased because they were overthrown in the wilderness. And in the life of the church, when you see people fall by the wayside, if they fall and stay fallen for whatever reason, whether it's the thorns and briars of the cares and deceitfulness of riches, or whether it is the superficial shallowness of a lightly received faith, or if it is a failing at moral temptation, or failing of the testing of life's burden, whatever the reason someone falls to the side, if they fall and stay fallen, Jesus says This is seed not sown in good ground. This is seed wrongly taken root. This is seed producing tares, false fruit, if you will. It is only the seed sown in good ground that bears fruit that is harvested into heaven's storehouse. It is only the Israelite who passes through the wilderness of sin into the promised land, who endures to the end, Jesus said, who shall be saved. When we follow Israel into Canaan land, leadership is transferred from the great Moses to the great Joshua. So turn, if you will, to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. In Joshua chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we read the following. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of Yahweh your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that without fail he will drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. So, entering into Canaan, Joshua hears a reaffirmation of God's promise, and he speaks a reaffirmation of God's promise to Israel, reminding them of God's pledge to drive out their enemies from before them. However, soon to be in the life of Joshua and Israel was the danger of compromise. So we come to a sub-principle about compromise, which is this. Listen carefully. God's Joshuas, godly pastors, must be resolute and assertive, not yielding to faint-hearted church members when it comes to the doctrine of excommunication or the doctrine of community purity. Godly pastors must be firm in the preservation and perseverance of the saints. And holy churches must be resolute themselves and encourage, even challenge, their pastors who may be tempted to compromise. I can assure you that with regard to the two problems pertinent to excommunication that we have faced in this church, that I did not want to deal with those matters. I wanted them to go away. I wanted them to be solved. I wanted you to be successful and your counsel, or the men who represented the church on one occasion, to be successful in your counsel. I absolutely dreaded. It absolutely made me sick. It made me lose sleep. It made me miserable to think about what the ultimate decision might have to be. And it made me miserable to think about the possibility that you could balk at what was right. Would you be like a mule or would you be like a sheep? I worried, I prayed, I was concerned. Do right is the motto of the right-thinking Christian and the right-thinking church. Do right. No matter who, no matter what, do right. We see in the life of this great captain, Joshua, a failure. A failure to bring the people of God to face the serious problem of compromise in Israel. Look, if you will, to Joshua chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. Joshua 11, verse 21. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains from Hebron. He's going through the land defeating God's enemies. From Debir, from Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, one that David would have to face, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. That is, to this point in the conquest of Canaan, Joshua was faithful, and the people were faithful to follow Joshua in dealing with the difficult battles they faced with the enemies of God. They were doing exactly what God had commanded them to do, and God was doing exactly what He had promised them. And by the way, there's something profoundly applicable to our lives individually as Christians and our lives as the church there. Do what God tells you to do. God will do what He says He will do. But if you fail to do what God tells you to do, even if it's a difficult battle, you risk victory. Now in Joshua chapter 13, we find that Joshua is old and stricken in years. And Yahweh said unto him, "You're old and you're stricken in years, yet there remains much land to be possessed." And then God delineates in verses 2 through 5 all the land that yet needs conquest. Verse 6, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon unto Misrepothmaim and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. God reiterates in a positive way, not don't make covenant with the enemies of God, but do what I told you to do for the sake of God's people. He tells this old faithful leader this commandment. And then we read in the ensuing verses, beginning with verse 8, how tribe by tribe, people by people, enemy by enemy, Joshua fulfills the word of the Lord. And God blesses Joshua's military conquests with victory. Until we get to verse 13. And you see the first point of compromise on Joshua's and Israel's part. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expel not the Geshurites, nor the Maacathites. But the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Now, note, where does the blame lie with the whole community of Israel? The children of Israel didn't drive out certain tribes. Does that mean that the whole army of Israel was cast against these tribes? No. What it means is that a part of Israel's army was facing these tribes and fell, yet the whole community was at fault because the community failed to hold certain individuals accountable for what they were doing. He had a point of compromise in the community. One or two members. Yet that compromise filtered its way through the whole community until God wrote it down that all the Israelites had failed in this command to drive out the enemies of God. You know the story of Achan when the conquest of Joshua began. They took Jericho with a mighty victory. Yet one person, Achan, in the army of Israel, compromised the Word of God. And because of the Israeli army's failure to isolate and weed out that problem, they failed in the mission God had given them to do. They failed at vigilance. They failed at purification. They failed at protection of their community and the integrity of God's command. And failing in that one little point, like Lot said, it's just a little city, Sodom. They failed in that one little point, and all of them failed. You can't mess with the church of God. You can't compromise with anything that should not be compromised without doing detriment to the whole. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul quoted that right smack dab in the middle of the church discipline issue in 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole, he said. And purge out therefore the leaven, that you may be a new lump. You know who else is at fault here? Joshua. I'm sure Joshua. Wait, what's easier? Kill men, women, children, goats, calves, kill everything? Or these people are so weak, they're never going to cause us a problem. It's something we can overlook. We have enough military prowess at this point. We have enough territory. We've got them surrounded on every hand economically. We're really strong because we've got the agricultural, farming, and pastoral cattle raising businesses cornered. Good ties rolling in. These two are not going to cause us any problem. What does the text say? But the Gershurites and the Maachathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. So here we find the first point of compromise in the Canaanite conquest, and it lasts. Well, I'll tell you how long it lasts. Seems to me there was some gunplay on the West Bank this week. Seems to me someone named Baruch Goldstein, a Hasidic Jew, took a weapon and mowed down Arabs while at prayer to Allah. It seems to me that Israel's failure to massacre sacredly has cursed them for two millennia. They're with them until this day. Now note, initial compromise creates ever-growing pockets of weakness. What happens in the history of Israel is that after this first compromise under the leadership of Joshua, other little compromises begin to show up. Look to chapter 15, verse 63. I'll show you something. Here's the second instance in the book of Joshua. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Israel could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Now here, whoever was at fault with the previous Maachathites and Girgashites, whoever was at fault there, their weakness spread to, of all tribes, Judah. The lion-like tribe, who now becomes sheepish in the face of adversity. And whoever the original faulted ones were, their compromising principle carries over to Judah, and all of a sudden near Jerusalem, you have a little pocket of compromise. Now look at Joshua 17 and 12. Yet the children of Manasseh, You have another tribe from Judah to Manasseh, another pocket of compromise. Could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. This one really blew me away. You know what one of the main reasons was for compromise? Why? Money. Money. A supposed need for financial resources makes compromise especially attractive. A supposed need for financial resources makes compromise. Look at Joshua 17 and 13. It came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong. Hey, we can get some tithes out of these guys. We can tax them. This will help our church budget. Why, if we say something to him, he puts a thousand. I want to tell you something. When I was 26 years old, I was so poor attending seminary that sometimes my wife and I bought all of our groceries, all of our gasoline off a Citgo gasoline credit card that we couldn't even pay. And I had a millionaire doctor stand in front of me in a church I pastored at the time, who said, "Hal, you will always be my pastor. And what I want to do is put you on television in Memphis, Tennessee." He said, "I will pay all your bills." In fact, he offered me a salary, which he volunteered to put in the church collection plate, that at that time I made $1,500 a month. He offered me $2,500 a month. He said, "I'll just pay and I'll be sure that you get on the same network with Adrian Rogers in Memphis." He said, "But I can't come back to church because my daughter-in-law, her sister, have offended me." I said, "I appreciate your willingness to support my ministry. But if you fail to come back to church, we will bring disciplinary actions against you." And his own son made the motion to withdraw fellowship from his father. I don't care if it's Donald Trump or George Steinbrenner or H. Ross Perot. I don't care who it is. If a rich man comes in the door, his pew is not at the front. His tithe means nothing more than the widow's mite. In fact, it doesn't mean as much. Many pastors cower in the pulpit today for fear of how their preaching will impact the giving of their church if they say this or that too strongly, so that they will offend deacon so-and-so or brother so-and-so or doctor so-and-so or lawyer so-and-so who gives this much to the church treasury. Money is something that will curse us if we ever compromise the will of God for the sake of getting tribute from the enemies of Yahweh. Better, said Solomon, is a dinner of love, of herbs where love is, than a stall ox and hatred therewith. Better is an handful with quietness than both hands full with contention and strife. So compromise for the sake of convenience, compromise for the sake of money, and it will curse the church of God. It didn't stop at the first compromise. It didn't stop at Judah. It didn't stop at Manasseh. It didn't stop at saying, "Hey, we can get money out of these people." It began to run rampant throughout the nation until you get to the book of Judges, the theme of which is, quote, that every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And if you read throughout Judges 1 and 2, you'll find that over and over and over again, the Bible says they could not drive them out. They could not drive them out. They could not drive them out. The first instance is in Judges chapter 1, verse 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem till this day. And from there on in chapters 1 and 2, it's repeated over and over again. Now, do you know the history of Israel? Here God delivers them redemptively as a pure people. But on their way, they don't deal with a mixed multitude like they should. When they get to their destination, they don't deal with the enemies of Yahweh like they should. As time marches through the history of Israel, you have this little altar erected here, this little imagination about God erected there, this little grove of cedars here, this little cut hither and yon, until finally Israel starts looking like a pluralistic, fundamentalist, evangelical church where everybody's got his democratic opinion about God. Then let a Jeremiah come and try to preach to them. Then let an Elijah come and try to preach to them. Then let an Isaiah come and try to preach to them. And all the prophets will do is weep. Unless God reserves to Himself 7,000 somewhere who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. What happened after the judges? Well, they just fragmented theologically and culturally. They finally got him a king. And God finally gave him a messianic prototype in David in the glorious revival with Josiah. Aren't God's mercies great? Despite the rebellion of His people. And then Solomon loved many wives and compromised here and compromised there and divided his heart with many gods. And the first thing you know, the kingdom is divided and Israel is separated, Judah in the south, and the kingdom never recovers. Then come the Babylonians, then come the Medo-Persians, then come the Greeks, then come the Romans, then comes Messiah, and Judaism is so horribly blind to the truth that with the Son of God standing right before them, wounded for their transgressions, bruised for their iniquities, suspended upon the cross, crying out with messianic and Davidic prophecy, my God, they have no ears to hear, no eyes to see, because He has blinded their minds and hardened their hearts so that they will not see and so that they cannot understand the plain, clear declaration of the gospel. Where did it all start? Where did the fragmentation and the misperception start? Here. And it's the same pattern over and over again. And you and I in 1994, if we look with suspicion and even a holy despite to the theological error and compromise that surround us on every hand, we're just walking in the wilderness of sin. We're just treading the hills of Palestine. We're just seeing Manasseh and Judah collecting tribute from the enemies of Yahweh. And allowing altar after altar, grove after grove, to who knows how many ideas of God throughout the boundaries of this holy land in which we dwell. There will never be a recovery of the former glory of Israel. That is, there will never be a recovery of the former glory of the church until we remove the mixed multitude from our midst. Now, when Israeli history culminates in its last death throw. There's a godly man named Ezra. And there's a godly man named Nehemiah. He says, let's try it one more time. And the first thing they do is go through the journals of the nation to see who is really of the seed of Abraham. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and you have the conclusion of the message. You already know the book Ezra chapter 2, verses 59 and following. These were they which came up from Tel-Melech, Teharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. Therefore they could not eat of the most holy things. You remember that text, don't you? But look how Nehemiah concludes in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And that day they read in the book of Moses and the all the way back to the, you know, page 1, chapter 1, verse 1. You need to be pure, people of God. In the audience of the people, and there was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And that's what revival is about. I tell you something. If we are true to God's Word in this little church, I believe this. If we are true to God's Word and fight the battles the way God says to fight them, and with a humble and tender compassion towards those who are in our midst, and with a blazingly clear gospel of repentance, God could give us a revival, could give us a building project, not with stones and sticks, but with the hammer and anvil of God's Word and with the living spiritual stone of Zion's wall. But we'll never have that glory if we compromise. We will never have that glory if we are not careful about our in communication. Now, in preparation for next Lord's Day, let me suggest that you read the Law of the Leper in the book of Leviticus. Let's stand together, please. We're going to have a few moments of silent prayer, and as you pray where you are in your pew, if you want, if you're a visitor and want to remain while we observe communion, you may remain as we take the ordinance, or if you want to dismiss yourself, you feel free to do that if you want to do that. But we are very thankful for your presence here in our worship this day. And I'll say to the members of the church, after you have prayed and readied your heart to commune with the Lord and with the church at this sacred ordinance, would you please come forward?